Let's turn again to the 29th chapter of 1 Chronicles. It is probably not a passage that, or a section of Scripture that most of us choose for our devotion or quiet time during the week, but even as I studied this week, I thought how relevant its lessons and principles are for us today, and that the Word of God is timeless. And I thank the Lord that He can use such history to teach us about our attitudes and about our outlook toward things like giving. During its history, the nation of Israel had two different types of worship centers. The first was the tabernacle, a portable sanctuary of the Israelites during the wilderness period. It consisted of a rectangular enclosure hung with curtains supported on poles some 140 feet, 45 feet long, 72 feet wide, and 7 feet high. Within this rectangle, there was another building, also curtained, divided in two by a veil behind, which was the Holy of Holies containing the Ark. And before the veil stood the altar of incense, the seven-branched lampstand, and the table for the bread of the presence. In the courtyard outside of this building stood the altar of burnt offering and laver. When the Israelites moved about during their wilderness wanderings, the whole tabernacle was dismantled by the Levites and re-erected by them wherever the tribes pitched camp. Furnishings of this tabernacle were made of the finest and costliest materials. In Exodus chapter 25, verses 1 through 9, God began His description of this building by giving His people the opportunity to participate in its construction. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from each man whose heart prompts him to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins, dyed red and hides of sea cows, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all of its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." The second type of worship center God's chosen people had was the temple. This was located in the capital city of Jerusalem. The first temple building project was started by King Solomon, and it took 7 years to complete. The Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar looted, sacked, and burned that temple. The Jews' second temple, often called Zerubbabel's temple, began to be built when Cyrus, king of Persia, authorized the reconstruction of the temple. That temple was plundered by Antiochus Epiphanes. The third temple was built by King Herod. This was the one that was around during Jesus' days. It was this enormous, ornate, cream-colored structure of stone and gold. The Romans destroyed it in 70 AD. It is said that this gold and white stone structure shone so brightly that it was difficult to look at directly at this temple because of the sun. The 1 Chronicles 29 passage, which Steve read for us this morning, is referring to the nation of Israel's very first temple. After David brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, defeated his enemies, and settled into his own palace, he had a desire to build a house for God to dwell in. The prophet Nathan told King David that God would indeed build a house for him, but that it would be his son Solomon who would be the one to build a house for the Lord. Why not David? Because he was a warrior and he had shed much blood. Solomon would build the first temple because he would be a king of peace and rest. But even though David was not chosen to construct this very first worship center, we do see in the book of Chronicles that he drew up the plans and collected all the supplies for the entire project. In 1 Chronicles chapters 22 through chapter 28, we see all the preparations that are made for the house of God. David appointed stone cutters to prepare dressed stone, which would be used in the temple. He provided a large amount of iron for the temple nails, more cedar logs than could be counted. He provided 3,750 tons of gold, 37,500 tons of silver, and quantities of bronze and iron too great to be weighed. He also ordered all kinds of men skilled in every kind of work to help his son build the sanctuary for the Lord. David also organized the servants of God's house, 24,000 Levites to supervise the work of the temple, 6,000 to be officials and judges, 4,000 to be gatekeepers, and another 4,000 to play the musical instruments. He set apart some for the ministry of prophesying, some for the music of the temple, and some to be in charge of the treasuries. And then in chapter 28, David gave his son Solomon the blueprint of this temple. All the details of the plan that he had received from the Lord. Plans for the portico, its buildings, its storerooms, its upper parts, its inner rooms, and the place of atonement. Plans for the courts, the surrounding rooms, and the treasuries. What's more, he gave his son the instructions for the division of the priests and the Levites, along with all the weights of gold and silver to be used for all the temple furniture and utensils. And then to top it off, the king encouraged Solomon to be strong and courageous and do the work because God was with him and the workers would obey his every command. You see, David had done a very thorough job in making preparations for the house of God. And as I consider the work of our sanctuary and remodel improvement team, I think they have done much the same. Seeking the Lord's will in prayer from the very beginning, they have carefully determined the needs of our worship center, and they've made detailed plans to meet them. The Committee of Ten has developed a blueprint for seating, lighting, staging, flooring, fixtures, furniture, color schemes, and a focus upon the cross. These sacrificial servants have spent over 2 years and many nights at this church discussing all the issues and making hard decisions about what physical changes in this room would best enhance our Sunday services and other corporate events. I'm very grateful for their work, and I think that we need to show them how much we appreciate them for all the time they have invested in this special project. So let's give them a big hand at this time. The very first truth I want you to see here in 1 Chronicles 29 is the purpose of the house of God. In verse 1, we read, "Then King David said to the whole assembly, 'My son Solomon, the one whom God has chosen, is young and experienced. The task is great because this palatial structure is not for man, but for the Lord God.'" The reason the very first temple was built was not so that King David or Solomon or the nation of Israel could make a name for themselves, but so that God might receive all the glory and praise. Early on in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, David said to his son Solomon, "My son, I had it in my heart to build a house for the name of the Lord my God." And the king also told the workers, Begin to build the sanctuary of the Lord God so that you may bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and the sacred articles belonging to God into the temple that will be built for the name of the Lord. You see, this building project was all about bringing honor to Yahweh. It was all about constructing a building that would cause people to esteem the God of Israel. Above all else, that's what our sanctuary remodel should be all about. It's not about Calvary having the newest or nicest worship center in town. It's not about us being up to date in our decor. It's not about us being more comfortable or being able to see better. We are making the improvements so that when people come into this sanctuary, the physical distractions are removed and people are drawn toward the worship of the person of Jesus Christ. My pastor friend Brian Bill has written, "Our church facilities should bring glory to God. While God doesn't dwell in physical buildings today, a building can help us draw our attention to Him. Buildings don't change lives, but what happens inside them does. And we should always ask the question, will this building exalt God and serve as a tool to produce disciples? It should not be an end in itself, but a means to accomplishing our vision. To be a caring community committed to developing people with a passion to know, serve, and proclaim Jesus Christ." Next in this passage, we see the provision for the house of God. Or those who supplied the financial resources so that it could be built. First is King David. He's already done a lot, but beyond all that the son of Jesse has prepared and given for the temple from the government's treasury, he also gave from his personal treasures. Verses 4 and 5 say that David gave 3,000 talents, or 110 tons of gold, and 7,000 talents, or 260 tons of silver. Why did the king give so much? Not because he wanted to be noticed or applauded. Not because he wanted his name on a brick or his name on the building. Verse 3 says the reason he gave was because of his devotion to the temple of his God. You see, David's generous offering here was an expression of his commitment to the Lord. David gave first. Second, the leadership of the nation contributed to this construction project. Verses 6 and 7 tell us that the leaders of families, the officers of the tribes of Israel, the commanders, the officials in charge gave 190 tons of gold, 375 tons of silver, 675 tons of bronze, and 3,750 tons of iron. And to add on to that, they offered precious jewels to help support the building of the house of God. Now, the total amount that these people gave is pretty impressive. But I don't think it is nearly as important as how they gave. You can read this passage and you can miss some key words here. Verse 6 says they gave willingly. Verse 9 says they had given freely and wholeheartedly. And verse 14 says they gave generously. Not reluctantly, not begrudgingly, not stingily. They gave with the right attitudes and they gave to the Lord. They gave as 2 Corinthians 9 verse 7 instructs us, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. As we begin to consider raising funds for our sanctuary remodel, all of us here are going to need to consider how and how much we will give to the project. And as we do that, I think all of us need to really consider King David's question in verse 5. It's a question all of us need to answer. He said, "Now who is willing to consecrate himself to the Lord today?" He said to the people, "Who is willing to consecrate himself to the Lord today?" That word consecrate means to fill the hand, to give an offering. The message reads, "Who among you is ready and willing to join in the giving?" Robert Rodenmeyer has written, "There are three kinds of giving. There is grudge giving, there is duty giving, and then there is thanksgiving." Grudge giving says, "I have to." Duty giving says, "I ought to." But thanksgiving says, "I want to." You see, our attitude in giving to the building project is so much more important than the amount. I also think it's important to point out in this passage that when these folks were willing and generous, it created joy. Did you notice that when Steve read this? Verse 9 says, "The people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord." David the king also rejoiced greatly. In verse 17, David prayed, "And now I have seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you." There was this inner delight. There was this excitement caused by this offering. It brightened the spirits of God's people. One of the things I think could be so exciting in this sanctuary remodel is the joy that will be created as we see the total amount go higher and higher through generous free will giving. It's going to supernaturally produce a spiritual enthusiasm in this body. Why does that happen? Why is joy produced when we give willingly or generously? J.G. McConville has written, "People are closest to God-likeness in self-giving. And the nearer they approach God-likeness, the more genuinely and rightly they become capable of rejoicing." We experienced this joy not too long ago when big-hearted amounts were given to Spring Valley Bible Camp or Imago Christi. And I believe we will experience the same joy if and when money is raised for our sanctuary remodel. And then the last thing I want you to see here in 1 Chronicles 29 is the praise and prayer to the God of the house. What's interesting to note here is that the praise flowed out of the joy. In verses 10 through 13, David worshiped the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly. He praised the God of Israel for many of his attributes, his eternality, his greatness, his power, his glory, his majesty, his splendor, his ownership of all things, his rule and authority over all his riches, all his honor, all his strength. Commenting on this very passage, John Piper has said, "The giving of money for the house of God was the work of God in order to reveal God so that we could stand in awe of God." It's all about God here. It's not about us. In other words, it's all about His majesty, not our money. It's not our gifts that really matter. It's His glory. And then notice after David gave God the glory and praise, the king humbly acknowledged that all that he and the people of Israel had contributed for the temple was really from the Lord. In verse 14, he prayed, "Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand." Likewise, in verse 16, "O Lord our God, as for all this abundance, that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name, it comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. I wonder, do you really believe that's true? Are you convinced that everything that you possess and everything you give to others really comes from the divine giver who owns it all? A congressman tells this true story. Many years ago, when my son John was very young, I took him to McDonald's. And I bought him some French fries. And while sitting together at the table, enjoying each other's company, I idly reached over to take some of John's fries. And much to my amazement, John pulled back his fries and said, "No, those are mine." I was startled. And then I began to reflect on what just took place. At that moment, I thought three things, which I wish to share with you. First, I thought, my little John doesn't have any idea that I am the source of those French fries. I went up to the counter, I pulled out the money, and I paid for those fries. And the reason he even has those fries is because of me. Second, not only am I the source of the fries, but John doesn't realize that I have the power, being his dad, that if I want to, I can reach over and I can take those fries from him. Or I could go to the counter and I could buy $50 worth of French fries and tell them to bury John with French fries. John doesn't realize that I can either take away what he has or I can bury him with a mountain of fries. And third, John doesn't really understand that I don't really need his French fries. If I want to, I can buy some fries for myself. And as I reflected on this incident with John, I realized I really didn't want John's French fries as much as I wanted John's willingness to share them with me. Now, can't we relate to that story? God takes all of us, as it were, to McDonald's. He's blessed us. He's given us French fries. He's given us a whole lot more. The fries he's given us, they come in different forms, and some have more than others, but he's given all of us French fries. And God sits down, as it were, to fellowship with us, and he reaches over for some French fries, and unfortunately, we pull back and we say, "No. It's mine. It's my French fries." And God says, "Don't they understand that I'm the source of everything they've got? Don't they understand that I have the power to take away what they have or give them more? Don't they understand that I don't really need what they have?" You see, God wants you to give and share. Not because he's hurting and needy, but because he has modeled giving in himself. And he wants that giving to be passed on by his children. Lastly, David prayed for the nation of Israel. And he prayed for his son to stay spiritually true. Notice in verses 18 and 19, he said, "O Lord, God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, keep this desire in the hearts of your people forever, and keep their hearts loyal to you. And give my son Solomon the wholehearted devotion to keep your commands, requirements, and decrees, and do everything to build the palatial structure for which I have provided." You see what's going on here? More than anything else, the king wanted the nation of Israel to always be a giving people and faithfully obey God's word. Building this great, beautiful temple and not having worshipers who were true to the Lord would only be an empty gesture. And in the very same way, if we remodel this sanctuary and we don't have a congregation that continues to willingly give to God and willingly obey God, it means nothing. The Lord desires our lifetime commitment to Him more than He desires a nice-looking church. So let us pray this very same prayer for Calvary Baptist. Lord, keep this desire to give in our hearts, and keep our hearts loyal to You. And let us do what the nation of Israel did in verse 20. May we praise the Lord together and worship our great God, whose giving knows no end.